We're going to look at the Bible together. Here at City Light, we believe the Bible is the Word of God, and we look at it every single week. And we begin a brand new series today, looking at the book of Song of Songs, which is probably not often preached on, but we here at City Light believe that we want to preach the whole Word of God, and so we're looking at the book of Song of Songs for 3 weeks starting today. And we're looking at chapter 1, sentence 1 through to 17. Song of Songs 1 through 1 to 17, and it's coming on the screen behind me. This is what it says. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oil is a fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice in you. We'll extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am very dark but lovely, O daughter of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar and like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, O you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like the one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? If you don't know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tent. I compare you, my love, to a mare among fairest chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. I will make for you ornament of gold studded with silver. While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a satchel of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green, the beams of our house are cedar, and your rafters are pine.
I'm on. Is that going? That's coming through? Okay, great. We're heading to a mid-year series, so we are partway through Hebrews, and we'll pick that up again in 3 weeks' time. But we're looking at Song of Songs for a couple of weeks, and the reason for that, which I've mentioned a little bit before, was that a preacher called A.W. Tozer says it takes the whole Bible to make a whole Christian, and we hold to that, and so we are looking through the whole Bible, because we think the Bible is an incredible book. And we don't worship the Bible, we worship God. But we know that God reveals himself through the Holy Scriptures, through the Bible. And so it's a means to an end, but it's a precious means to a precious end. And so we love looking at the Scriptures here at City Light. So we're moving through a series, 3 weeks, in a book which is probably one of the most neglected, most misunderstood, and most misused. So it is going to be a great test of real serious biblical study over these couple of weeks. And I hope that you enjoy it as we look at a part of Scripture that doesn't read necessarily like other parts of Scriptures. It's part of this wonderful book that God has written for us. And I want to start by borrowing an illustration that a lecturer at college has actually used in introducing some of the ideas and themes in this book. He uses two stories from two books that have very divergent meanings to them. And I want to share them with you now. The first one, they're just brief, a little paragraph on each. The first one's from a book called The Mystery of Marriage, and it's by the author describing his relationship with his wife, and he says this: I wonder what it's like for nudists, whether they ever really get used to it. As for me, I still haven't gotten used to seeing my own wife naked. It's almost as if she's shining with a light too bright to look at for very long. I cannot take my eyes off her, and yet I must. To gaze too long or too curiously is a breach of propriety even with her. It is not like watching a flower or creeping up to spy on an animal in the wild. No, my wife's body is more fascinating than a flower, shyer than any animal, and more breathtaking than a thousand sunsets. To me, her body is the most awesome thing in creation. And that's one account. The second story reads differently and reads like this. Clay considered himself average in looks, demeanor, and about everything else. He just fitted in. He did his job well and was respected as another cog in the wheel of industry, another person who filled up a seat in church. Maureen had sat next to him in a large convention hall, and she turned to him and smiled, and her words had stunned him. "Hi," she said. "I'm not usually so forward. Would you mind if I sat with you during these tiresome replays of what we already know?" He had immediately felt like a co-conspirator in that genteel art of mocking meetings. He had laughed and said, "I would be delighted." He felt warm, frightened, alive. They had exchanged looks, and when the speaker announced the day's scheduled, meetings. In a lucid moment, Clay realized that he and Maureen would eventually have an affair if he were to allow it. The war was intense. He could have her, she had made that clear, but why him? Why now? He'd been married for only 2 years and he loved his wife. More than that, he was a Christian and he knew an affair was wrong, but he felt not only the growing arousal but the tingle of anticipation. And the story goes on to say that he follows through on the affair. And the reason I share those two stories at the beginning is that's the world that we live in. In one end of town, there's a man so enamored with his wife that he can barely take his eyes off her. And yet in this, maybe even in the same suburb, another man considering leaving the wife he loves. It's a world of contradictions and a world of contrasting sexualities that we actually live in, even in this city, even in this suburb. And I want to say that the book of Song of Songs speaks into all of that. It speaks into the beauty and wonder that there is when there's this covenant-keeping love in the institution that God has created, marriage. And yet at the same time, there is heartbreak and danger all surrounding it. And it's an incredible book to look into and to consider when we think of these vast realities that we actually engage with. And what we're going to look at even over this first chapter is that this idea of love and romance and sex and sexuality can be at once incredibly beautiful and yet at the same time incredibly destructive and sometimes even dangerous. And so I'm going to pray that as we look at this book that God would show us through his word what it is that we're to understand of this and how to even navigate part of this world as we look by it. I'm going to pray that that would be the case. Father God, we praise you that you are the creator of all, that you are the one who has made us and who knows us and who loves us and who has built our relationships with one another, even this great thing called marriage. And we pray that as we look at the idea of love and romance, that you would reveal to us who you are in this and who we are before you, that we might know you more intimately, that we might love you and serve you with our whole lives. We pray this for the sake of your name. Amen. Well, Song of Songs has presented a bunch of troubles to a bunch of people in trying to actually understand what this book is about. And there are a couple of things, or one thing in particular, that's helpful to lay out up front if we're going to understand it clearly. There is a range of interpretations over this book and how it is that we're actually to take it on. And they range from the very sort of ultra-conservative, where people say, look, the man and the woman who are actually speaking all the way through this book, it's not actually a real man and woman, it's a metaphor, it's about Christ and the church, drawing from Ephesians 5, this idea that marriage is meant to be a thing that reflects Christ's love for his church. So it's not about romance, it's not about sex, it's about none of that stuff. Other people have gone the total other extreme, and they've tried to read into every detail and every image and all this and try and turn it into some kind of a Christian sex manual. Now, that interpretation also is going way too far. And I think there's a couple of things that's helpful to look at. I think the reason why choosing this book is helpful for us, if you are someone who follows Jesus, or even if you're not and you're just listening in, is it's going to be a real test of how we actually understand and interpret Scripture and how we let it speak for itself rather than just saying what we want to and then recruiting the Bible to say what we say. And so there are a couple of things that would be helpful to know. And the first one is this. We read Song of Songs in the context of the whole book of the Bible rather than reading the whole Bible in the context of the book of Song of Songs. Let me give you one example. In some sort of far-off corners of translation, a few, or even maybe it probably comes down to one or two people, have tried to say, look, the book of Song of Songs is actually one story. Now, we'll get to that. That's quite hard to do just on its own. But also, what you'll notice is in the first chapter, they're actually, you know, engaging sexually, and then they don't get married till chapter 3. So really, what this book is actually trying to say is that actually, you know, sex and marriage and all that kind of stuff is pretty interchangeable in the scriptures. And if you look at that and then look across the whole scriptures, you'll see that that's the case. Now, you can't just do that. You can't just grab the book and then interpret the whole rest of the Bible, because Song of Songs just assumes that you've read the scriptures. It just assumes that you know who this guy Solomon is because you've read 1 and 2 Kings in the Old Testament. It's written to primarily an ancient Near Eastern audience who were Jewish, who knew Genesis and God's creation and the way he made humankind and the way he made marriage. It just assumes upon these things and draws upon them. And so you can't really read it back the other way. And it's helpful to keep that in mind. The other reason that it's helpful to keep that in mind is this book focuses on one very small aspect of God's entire creation and plan for salvation. And it looks at it so intensely that as we study it, you may even get the sense that the only thing that matters in all of God's creation is love between man and a woman. And that's not the case. When you look at the whole roll of scriptures, what we see is actually even marriage itself is just an illustration or an image of a greater reality to come. That is when Christ brings his people home and brings his church together in the greatest marriage of all. And so we don't want to lose perspective as we're kind of looking at this text. But with that in mind, we should charge in and to look at actually what this book has to say. And the problems with interpretation even start to come up from the very first sentence. Read with me in Song of Songs 1 verse 1, it says, "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's." Now the first thing this tells us is this is poetry. It's not going to be like sort of many direct religious texts. It's actually going to involve images and a very subtle way of approaching things. So that helps us. The language is going to be high. Many of the images are going to be non-literal. That's a helpful way to kick it off. But one of the questions that people have is it one story, like that we follow all the way through, or is it many? I think the title would suggest to you, this idea of Song of Songs, will suggest to you two things. One is, Song of Songs tends to suggest this is the greatest song of all. Just like you get in the Old Testament, Lord of Lords or King of Kings, it's the song kind of to rule all songs. So it's some pretty high language there. But I think the title also suggests that it's a song made up of many little songs. And they're not really, they don't really have a beginning or end. They just kind of start and then they stop. It's not a continuous narrative all the way through. It's almost like a bunch of little poems or vignettes all the way through, just hitting on different themes. And the reason I think that is every attempt to try and suture this thing together into a single story ends up with this Frankenstein kind of creation. You have to bend all these ideas and aspects to make it fit as one story. It's just not there. I think what we're reading is a song made up of many songs. And they're brief, maybe 7 or 8 of them. They go, they talk about something, and then they finish and continue on something else. So that's one thing that's helpful in actually looking through this. But the second one to discuss is, it says it's the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And this has caused a fair amount of trouble. Because Solomon, if you know anything about him, was probably not the best person or the most qualified person to write a song celebrating monogamous love. If you don't know who he was the king of Israel when this nation of Israel and the empire of Israel was at its peak. When its borders were furthest apart, when it was in prosperity, he was the king. His dad was a king of war. He defeated all their enemies, pushed back all their boundaries. So when Solomon ruled, he ruled over peace, which as we know is a real time for prosperity. It was the richest they were. And he was the one who sort of ruled over basically the peak time for Israel. Not only that, he was known for being wise. He was so wise, in fact, that people would come and visit him. We're told in 1 Kings that the queen of Sheba, which is modern-day Sudan, actually traveled all the way up to Israel, to Jerusalem, to meet him just to get his counsel. He was that famous in the Near East as a wise figure. But we're also told that after his initial good start, Solomon goes crazy with power. He takes for himself, we're told, 700 wives and 300 concubines. Even though as a king under God's rule, he is forbidden from doing that. He's meant to have one wife. He takes 700. And the reason for that is, and this was common in monarchies all over, the reason he did that was basically to shore up political and financial alliances. His first marriage was to the daughter of the king of Pharaoh to organize a bit of an alliance with one of the other Near Eastern powers, North African powers, which was Egypt. But he does this 700 times. It means he slept with over 1,000 women. So why would he write a book or a poem about how great it is to have one wife to the exclusion of all others? It seems odd. It would be a bit like ISIS putting out a book on moderation in conflict resolution. It's possible. It's entirely possible. It's probably not going to be heard very well. So what do we do with this opening line? The opening line says the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, which could read for Solomon or by Solomon or concerning Solomon. And so there are a few possibilities. Some have argued that this was his first love. Before all the wives and all the concubines and all the political alliances, this was his first sort of love instance. So what we see as we look at the songs in this book is actually what it's like before it all kind of went wrong. The problem was it went wrong pretty much from the start for him. His first marriage was one that he wasn't supposed to do. They were from another nation, and it was for financial and political gain. That was not how God created the romantic love relationship in marriage to be. And so it'd be unlikely that this is kind of his first love before it all went wrong. It was wrong from the start for this guy. The second theory is that perhaps Solomon wrote this book as kind of a corrective, that after causing incredible destruction and doing all the wrong things in any possible imaginable way, at the end of his life, he kind of pens a letter to say, look, don't do what I did, and he gets all wishy-washy and romantic about the idea of not having lived the way he had lived. And that's possible. The other one that's possible is that this is the title reads, The Song of Songs, which is about Solomon or concerning Solomon or even for Solomon, because it's written as a criticism of Solomon. That Solomon never had the instance that his father did. His father David was confronted by Nathan the prophet, who called out David's sin in front of him. But Solomon didn't have that moment, and so maybe this is later on, in reflection, a prophet writing to say, in criticism of who Solomon is and what he did, that actually this is not the way to live. And the reason they started by invoking this idea of Solomon is because he encapsulates all of these ideas. He is someone who had great wisdom, who is said to have written wisdom literature, and yet he acted so unwisely when it came to relationships with women. And maybe the reason for calling him to mind at this point is that we might reflect on that. And that would also explain why in the book sometimes he's seen as an idyllic kind of figure, and at other times he's criticized heavily for the way he used his sexuality. But either way, I don't think it matters too much in the way you interpret it. I hold that it probably isn't written by Solomon, but I'm open to the idea that it is. And I think either way, the book starts with this idea of criticizing the way Solomon used relationships and marriage and writing this book really as a corrective for that. And so as we continue on with that in mind, in Song of Songs 2-4, we get the opening song, or the beginning of the opening song of this book. And it's written here, starting with, it has the genders there for who's writing, just to help you to track with it. And it says this, Song of Songs, chapter 1, sentence 2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine, and your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out, therefore virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. This poem starts with a voice, which is the dominant voice throughout the book, which is the woman's voice. That's interesting for an ancient Near Eastern culture. It was a patriarchal culture. Men owned and ran everything, and yet it starts with the woman's voice. Doesn't bother to explain it or say anything more than that, just something to tick over as you read through this book. The other thing that's interesting about this is she's speaking and exulting about love, and then all of a sudden you get these other people showing up. She's almost like this intimate moment of expressing love toward her husband, and then all of a sudden you get these other people out of the blue just say, we will exult and rejoice in you. What are they doing there? Is it almost like they're leaning in for the kiss and then the chaperone just pops up their head in between and says, hey guys, this is really great. Now the idea of this probably is that they're voicing for us how we should be responding to this. That actually we're not intruding on a private moment. This book isn't voyeuristic. We're not peering in on something inappropriate. But actually it's calling us to look in on this and rejoice at this kind of love. And it's interesting, I mean this book is unique. There are three voices in here. There's the male, the female, and the others. In ancient Near Eastern poetry, and even in English poetry, even with love poetry, you tend to only get one voice. And yet here it's kind of unique. There's three. They're engaging with one another. And she goes on to say more, though. In Song of Songs 1:5-7, she continues, "I am very dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon, for why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions?" It's an interesting text to look at, because I think what we have here, and I think it's reasonably clear, is we have an ancient Near Eastern instance of body image. That's what she's identifying. She says, don't gaze on me because I'm dark and because the sun has looked at me. It's interesting how different cultures look at beauty. For some cultures, dark skin is seen as a negative. And for other cultures, fair skin is seen as a negative. The first time I actually even engaged with this was when I went to Indonesia. We're on the island of Sulawesi, and we're about to head a little bit further north. And an ad came on TV for skin whitening cream. And I thought, did I hear that wrong? I mean, my Indonesian wasn't great, so maybe I sort of missed something in translation. But it was the first time I'd actually seen that in some cultures, they actually are looking to get fairer. I thought, what kind of insanity is this? Like, where I come from, like, women are getting skin cancer to just try and get darker, and then you come over to the other side of the world, and all of a sudden, they just want to get fairer. And what was it about? Well, I think in that culture, and I think in many cultures, fairer skin is associated with wealth and the upper class. Part of the reason for that often is it's the upper class who get to spend a lot of time indoors, so their skin doesn't darken. It's peasant work to be out in the fields where your skin would be darkened. And so over time, there becomes a sort of association that fair skin is associated with wealth, and yet for the poor, that's dark skin. It's the opposite in our culture. The wealthy are the ones who have the time to sort of spend money on getting a tan or to have the leisure time to be out in the sun. It's seen as a symbol of sort of health and wealth and all these things. So we see it oppositely. But here it's interesting what she says, because there's a boldness and a confidence to the femininity here. She says in 5-6, "Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked at me, and my mother's sons were angry at me." No, that wasn't the bit that I was looking at. She says, "I am very dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem." Notice that this kind of confidence is reasonably rare, isn't it? She says, look, I know that I'm dark. I know that culturally in our culture that's looked down upon. I know that people tend to think that's associated with the poor and the peasantry, but she says, I am dark, I do have flaws, and yet I am lovely. I am flawed, and yet I am worthy of your love and affection, my husband. It's interesting. Insecurities about a woman's body will often drive her one of two ways, either to become insane with insecurities to the point where you just pretend like you are absolutely perfect and become self-indulgent and almost intolerable, and there's shows about that kind of thing, or to be absolutely destroyed by it, to have the confidence completely ruined and undone by it. And I love how, even though this book is, you know, pressing up on 2,500 years old, that it's still so relatable in that sense, this character. She has the boldness to say to her lover, look, you should consider me lovely. I'm dark and yet lovely. I think Song of Songs has a view of biblical sexuality. The good sex and attraction are not dependent or in proportion to bodily perfection. That's a theme that will come up again. I think Song of Songs holds to a biblical view of sexuality that means the good sex and attraction are not dependent on or in proportion to bodily perfection. So if we're honest about it, the truth is there is no perfect body. If there was, it wouldn't be the case. If there was a universally perfect body, for either male or female, it wouldn't be the case that you would have some people in one part of the world trying to get darker and the other part trying to get lighter, unless they were trying to meet the medium level in the middle, but that's not what's happening. And we wouldn't have, in some cultures, women trying to gain weight so that they'll be more appealing, and in other cultures, women almost losing their lives trying to lose weight to look more beautiful. Perfection in every culture, when it comes to beauty, is a mutual conspiracy. If we all agree that there is a particular type and that's valuable, then it becomes valuable. But it's not biblical. It's not from the scriptures. It's not the way God designed it. God made beauty subjective so that every man could marry the most beautiful woman in the world and every woman could marry the most beautiful man without there being any contradiction to that. And we draw this because Song of Songs draws heavily from Genesis 1 to 3. When God created his people, it says he made them in his image, male and female. And when he brings them together in a marriage, it's just them. It's just the male and the female, and he's so elated at his wife that he sings a song for her. There's no comparison. There's no other options. They are just with one another in a united relationship and loving it, rejoicing in that. And that's why I think in Song of Songs, as you go on, you'll see this again and again, that as they understand that what matters about them is not what other people say or value them, but the fact that they are made in the image of God and made for one another in marriage, in this relationship, they understand that their value and significance comes from the fact that God made them and not what other people say about them. And that's why in 2 verse 1, she can say, I'm a rose of the Sharon and I'm a rose of Sharon and a lily of the valleys. And he replies and says this in 2 verse 2, it'll come up on the screen for you. As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. She's confident in herself despite her flaws to say, I'm a rose of Sharon, I'm a lily of the valleys. And he responds in kind to look at her and to say, you know what? You are a rose among brambles. I know there are models and supermodels. I know there are many girls in the valley, and yet you are like a flower amongst many thorns. It's almost a glimpse of the relationship that the man and the woman have in Genesis. That exclusive love for one another without comparison. Flawed and yet still beautiful. And so she can say, knowing full well Genesis 1 to 3, that she's made in the image of God, and she can say to him, look, I know my flaws. I'm dark and yet lovely. And he can respond and say, you are a rose among the brambles. It's a powerful image to kick this off. And it's worth thinking through. But no sooner have we reached an intimate kind of romantic sort of moment, and we'll see this again in the Song of Songs, that you get this moment of almost idyllic, almost Edenic perfection. No sooner do we reach a point like that, and then all of a sudden there is danger on the horizon. Looking through Song of Songs chapter 2, toward the end of this first song, in verses 3 to 7, he says this. As an apple tree among the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. This is the woman speaking, obviously. With great delight, I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I urge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. So she continues praising her lover through this first little section about how great it is and how great their affection, their relationship is for one another and together. But then she has this curious phrase in verse 5 when she says, sustain me with raisins, which again just sounds a bit trivial, but anyway, this is ancient Near Eastern poetry. We can't impose our images on them. But refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. And depending on what translation you might have in the Bible, you might have, I am faint with love, or something along those kind of lines. But she says here, I am sick with love. And this idea of being lovesick seems to be kind of a double-edged sword in the book of Song of Songs. The idea of being sick with love is, in one sense, the idea of how wonderful it can be to be sort of drunk with love. They sort of talked about that before, that love is like, you know, is drinking new wine. There's this sense of like, it's so nice to be overwhelmed and the mix of feelings between nervousness and excitement. That kind of lovesickness is, in one sense, kind of wonderful. But if you track this word sick in the Old Testament, you'll notice that it often refers to people who are on the verge of dying. That one king, when he is sick in this sense, is actually very close to the grave and only saved when God intervenes. And so the word generally actually tends to have the connotation of being sick almost with death. And so which is it? Is it lovesick in a good way or lovesick in a bad way? Well, I think in its own sort of poetic way, it's probably both. The And actually, what she's talking about here is the idea that love has the power to make you both wonderfully and terribly sick. And can do that in both ways. And I think that would make sense of what happens at the end of this little song when she concludes by saying, I adjure you, I urge you, that is, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. There's a sense that God has created a time and a space for love that is good and that actually brings life rather than destroying. And he says, I urge you not to awaken it until that time, because love seems to have this power to make you both wonderfully or terribly sick. There's a truth to that, isn't there? Most of us would be able to testify to that, either personally or from the lives around us. That romantic love and that desire for another person can be a wonderful and good thing, and yet in other places can be so destructive, can be the source of people's troubles that continue for even generations. Love that God has created is this incredible thing whereby at the right time in His timing is a beautiful thing, and in the wrong timing can be such a destructive thing. And that's why I think she says here, I charge you, I urge you, by the gazelles and the does of the field. This is a weird phrase that, you know, a lot of commentators aren't quite sure what to do with. She says, I charge you by the gazelles and the does of the field. If you've read the Old Testament, that doesn't tend to be what you charge people by. In the Old Testament, it'll be like, I charge you by the Lord of hosts. Or I charge you by God Almighty. And she seems to say here, I charge you, not by God or anything, but just the fact that there are some gazelles out there. Just think about that for a little while. Now, what is it actually getting at? Well, some have argued that gazelles and does, if you put it together, actually sounds a lot like Lord of hosts, and so maybe it's got that sort of ring to it. Hold on to that, though. Hold on to that, because I think there's something to that. But I think it's probably best, and it's common in wisdom literature, even in books like Proverbs in the Bible, that often what it appeals to is things that you can see, visual illustrations. The ant, often, is a metaphor that's used, or other things that you observe in creation. So here, I think it's clearest if we take it literally to say, consider the gazelles and does of the field, and don't awaken love before its time. Why? Well, I think it's this. I think the gazelle is often an idealized kind of exotic animal. It's an image of kind of, you know, Saharan beauty and all this kind of stuff. It's something that we consider to be, you know, idyllic and almost a symbol of perfection or perfection in creation. But on the other hand, gazelles can actually be quite dangerous. And this is the first time I've used a video illustration, so we'll see how it goes. But this is one instance of interacting with a gazelle that was less than ideal. If it'll come up.
Watch the basket. Whoa! Holy cow!
If we go to the next one, we'll go to the next one, just in case you missed it. We've got a free in slow motion. And then super slow motion in case you missed that. So what is the point of all of that? Well, I think potentially, if it's in keeping with what we've just read and reading it in the context of Song of Songs, what she might be implying here is to say, look, you don't need a strong word from the Lord of this. All you need to do is look at the gazelle and consider how idyllic and innocent they can be, and then on the other hand, the power they have for destruction. He says, consider that, and then think about this. I charge you, don't awaken love before its time. Don't awaken love before it so desires. Don't awaken love until it pleases. This means that God has created romantic love to be awoken at a right time. And to awaken at a time other than that is not going to bring life and healing and all these things, but in fact, it can be incredibly destructive. It's dangerous and foolish, she even says. This is the strongest command in Song of Songs, and it comes up three times. It's the only line that's repeated, the refrain that goes over and over again, do not awaken love before its time. And that's interesting, and an interesting word to speak into our culture. Because I think our culture is devoted to awakening love at any particular time and for any particular reason. We will use love or sexual desire to sell anything from insurance to sausage rolls. Like, we'll sell absolutely anything if that will actually help. You can barely move or you can barely make it to your form of transport before you've had to engage in some kind of sexualized image, because we use it to sell so much stuff. And it has implications. One pastor identifies it at a conference after having spoken. He says, a couple came up to me after conferring, carrying with them a combination of heartbrokenness and anger. They wanted to know what to do about their son, who seemed hopelessly addicted to pornography. I asked how old he was, thinking that he was in his teens or early 20s. To my shock, speaking through his shame, the father said, 8. We know the implications of awakening love before its time. Actually, we even know the impact it's starting to have on high schools and the like. There are concerns that boys who have been so addicted to porn for so long are asking their year 9 girlfriends to act like porn stars. The Book of Song of Songs says it's foolish to awaken love before its time and pretend it's nothing. God has created a time and a space for it to be open. And when we wake it before that time, the destruction is big. And so it's calling us in this book to be wise. She says, do not awaken love before its time. So I wonder for you, if you are not in a relationship at the moment, if you're someone who follows Jesus, have you heard the command here to not awaken love before its time? Pornography and lustful fantasy can become a powerfully destructive force in your life. It can break down even seemingly just normal friendships and relationships. It can become addictive and soul-destroying even. It can disrupt even what should be just healthy friendships. But it may not even be pornography. It might even be, look, just awakening that desire to be in a relationship to the point where it's almost unhealthy. Even just the pining after a relationship itself, awakening love in that sense can be really dangerous. It can lead to the point where a wedding invitation in the mail almost becomes a reason for bitterness rather than joy. It can lead us to feel just jealous and brooding. It's to see even others' relationships as some kind of a stab at you, or a reason to look down on yourself or to consider your unloveliness. The word from Song of Songs is to not awaken love before it so desires. If you're dating, don't awaken love before it so desires, is the command here. Don't be foolish, says guard your heart. I remember for my first relationship, because both my sisters basically married their first love. When I first got into a relationship out of high school, I went 11 out of 10. I thought, I've got a girlfriend. I'd had girlfriends before, but it wasn't anything serious. It's the first serious one. I'm like, look, I've just become a Christian. My sisters are Christian. You know, they're going to marry their first love. This is going to be it. And I went 11 out of 10, and it was chaos. I mean, like, I don't have to warn you how chaotic it is. I've used this illustration before, right? Oftentimes it's like, if you've ever seen kids do like when you have to do the 3K run in primary school or what, I don't know what their marathon is, but you notice it's not so much the girls, they're a little wiser, but the boys, when they start it, they're so pumped up, and they've been drinking V and things like that, like before the race, to just G themselves even more up. And as soon as the starter pistol goes up or whatever happens for a marathon, they just bolt. But by the time they've rounded the first corner, it's Gallipoli. They're collapsed. There's people clasping their heads and eyes, like everyone's down. This kid with a puffer trying to like breathe it in, but he's over, hyperventilating to do it, right? It's chaos. They just go way too hard. I think so often people with the first relationship don't take this caution in Song of Songs seriously. To say, don't awaken love before it's time. Guard your heart. Just be gentle with these things. You don't have to go 11 out of 10 straight away. You are working towards marriage, but you're not married yet. So slow down. Just God has designed this for this marriage covenant. And so guard your heart. Be careful with these things. Don't act like a married couple if you don't want to end up wanting to do what a married couple does, that is be in bed together. It says, do not awaken love before its time. And if you are married here, the caution still remains, do not awaken love before its time. Don't awaken fantasies of extramarital love, in whatever way that would be. This week even brought the news of another evangelical pastor who was someone who had written Christian books and yet had fallen from grace. His wife had had an affair, and in response he sought solace in a female companion and had an affair with her. Destruction for the entire church. People were looking in and saying, see, I knew it. Christians are hypocrites. They don't really do what they say. All by awakening love when it wasn't to be awakened. One author on this says, in being cautious on these things, that actually it doesn't happen in one grand moment, that it's step by step, giving permission to awaken love when it shouldn't be awakened. It is through these 12 steps that actually leads to an affair. The first one is readiness, the idea of kind of social pressures, the midlife crisis often for men that makes them feeling worthless or like they're not really loved, and same even for the woman. Personal struggles, depression, those kind of things that almost till the soil for a desire to be fulfilled elsewhere. The second step is awareness of another. They have a growing awareness of a particular person in a web of relationships. Occasional thoughts turn to fantasy. They might get photos of a whole group, but focus just on one person in particular. The third step is innocent meetings. At church or business functions, they might engage in some light flirting or even for prolonged conversation. The fourth step is an intentional meeting. They actually find ways to start running into one another more deliberately. The fifth step is public lingering. In group settings, they avoid eye contact with others and converse about personal history, and the conversations start to go a level deeper. Others might start to pick up on some unusual level of interest in each other. Denial and rationalization start to take hold at this point. Six is private lingering. After all others have left, their conversations move to discussing more private matters and more intimate matters. They express care for each other, and the excitement level spikes. Seven is purposeful isolating. They come up with legitimate reasons to be with just that other person that seem on the outside even to be innocent, but they know that they are engineering to be with one another. They might start to become cool or distant or almost formal in relating to their husband or wife, and deceit grows at this point. Eight is isolating. They plan times alone just for the enjoyment of one another. And nine, they start affectionate embracing and actually connecting with one another physically. And 10, as the passion builds, they'll be passionate embracing. If alcohol and drugs are involved, it tends to speed through from this point. At 11, there is capitulation, and they finally have sex together and can't deny what they've done at this point. And at 12, the couple struggle for a bit, but normally either admit to what's happened and decide to go through with it, or to confess and to bring it into public light. Song of Songs says, don't awaken love before it's time. There are many steps that lead to really finally consummating love that was not to be awakened. She warns you, don't awaken love before it's time at the first instance. Don't give in to it. The passion and the intimacy in this first part of the book of Song of Songs is guarded by this desire to say, I will not awaken love at its improper time. Whether before marriage, in that dating or non-dating period, or even further on, actually in marriage. She wants to not awaken love before its time. We're going to see this pattern again and again over the book of Songs, that there is this incredible contrast between the beauty and intimacy of marital love, and then at the same time, this surrounding and almost impending danger. And even as we look at this, as we move on to this warning on not awakening love, I want to step back a little bit biblically from where we are, just in case we've begun to lose perspective of the whole scriptures. Because what we see here, and what you may have started to get a feel for, is that somehow romantic love is the greatest reality in the universe. And as we look across the whole Bible, it isn't. That actually, what we see in the scriptures is that the romantic love is just an illustration of the greatest reality in the universe, that is, the love of Christ for his people. Just listen as I read from Ephesians 5, 25 to 32, and it says this. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself.
For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Romantic love points to the greatest reality in the universe, that is, the love that Christ has for his people. The love that was shown when he laid down his life to die in our place for our sin to bring us back in a relationship with God. We looked recently, if you've been with us for this series on Hebrews, how the sacrificial system was rendered obsolete when Jesus came because it pointed to the sacrifice that he was actually going to make for our sin. And marriage one day too will also end. Right now it serves as an illustration for God to say, look, when it's happening, when there is faithful, exclusive love between a man and a woman, you get a small illustration, a minor sort of microcosm of what it's like for Christ to love the church and what he has done in laying down his life. And so as we think on that, and the Song of Songs calls to mind for you hurts or difficulties in this area, remember first of all that it's to remind us that there is a greater love in the universe, a love that atones for sin, that brings forgiveness from sin. The only way to really live out the implications that are brought out in Song of Songs is to know Christ. I mean, the thing of wisdom literature, you'll get the feel for it as we go through. It asks a lot of questions and makes a lot of bold statements. It doesn't give many answers. It leaves us there to go and seek out in the scriptures how it is that we're to live this out. And the truth is, the only way to live this out is to know Christ. The sin-bearing, all-redeeming love of Christ. The only way to enjoy marriage is to know that it is not the greatest reality in the universe. That even marriage breakdown cannot separate us from the love of Christ. The more than that, the only way to resist awakening love before it so desires is to know that you have everything you need in the love of Christ. The only way to defeat insecurities and imperfections is to look upon the perfections of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In Luke, we are told that the risen Lord Jesus spoke with his disciples and described how every part of Scripture related to him. And I wonder when he got to the book of Songs, whether or not this was the gist of his counsel. That actually this here, as you see it, is an awesome thing and the language is high, but it's nothing compared to the love that God has shown you in Christ Jesus. I'm going to pray that as we move through this book, that's what be what we would know. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you that you are the God of love. We praise you for your word and your word in the book of Song of Songs that is there to provoke us to think and to consider deeply. And we pray that we would understand what it is that you are saying to us through this and that by the power of your Spirit, we'd be able to come to know you more deeply and more intimately. That our love would reflect the love that Christ has for the church, that there would be a strength in your church to love like Christ does. And Father, we pray that as we move through this book, you continue to open our eyes to your scriptures, that we might understand you more deeply and worship you more greatly. We pray these things for the sake of your Holy. Amen. We're going to have a time to reflect, to consider. If you have questions that have come up from Song of Songs, we'd love to hear those. And I'll try and put those together and actually answer those week by week. Because I know that wisdom literature is kind of provocative like that. And so I'd love to have any questions along those lines to talk through or to go sort of more deeply into. But for now, we're going to have a time just to reflect on those things. And we'll come back together and sing our final song.